Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
My name is not Archbishop Tobin. He got called to Rome for the weekend. And he left this morning and he'll be back on Tuesday. And when he told me that he was going to be away and that I would be here, I said, you get this one time. Because the people don't want to see a New England, Boston, New England Patriots fan up here talking to them. They want to see you. And they want to hear you. And he says, I understand, I need you to kind of fill in for me. So as Ken said, I've been here 3 years now, and I've become very acquainted with Hoosier hospitality. You know, we say that Hoosiers are known for their hospitality, but I think they should be known for something even more prevalent than their hospitality. They should be known as Hoosiers who always sit when the light turns green. Look at it for an hour, and then finally say, I think I should go forward. If you did that in Boston, you'd get a car horn blown in your ear within 2 minutes. And I learned very quickly not to blow the horn. Because if you blow the horn when the person is loitering at the green light, they're going to look in the rearview mirror at you like you're a lunatic. What is your problem? Now, I said I come from Boston. I come from Irish Catholic Boston. And that kind of has a whole different way of growing up Catholic. For example, and I know there's a lot of people here who aren't Catholic, and so I welcome you, but you're going to have to deal with me because it's a Catholic show tonight. But I remember when I was a kid in CCD, religious ed, and I remember the priest, a nice old priest, he came in one day, and we're like third graders, and we're sitting there just minding our play, and we stood up when Father came in, and he said, how many of you children have rosary beads in your pockets? And we all went, none of us. And then he said, well, how are they going to know you're Catholic if you get hit by a car? Now, I got rosary beads in my pocket, but that's not why I have it completely. Because you have to remember, in Irish Catholic Boston too, the mothers would worry about sending you to school with dirty underwear in case you got hit by a car, and the doctors would think they were bad mothers sending their kids out to school like that. So to this day, I still worry and think, if I ever got hit by a car, do I have my rosary beads? And I won't go there. Now, we grew up with the rosary in my family. And I'll get to my talk about pro-life, because I'm going to get there. Because it's tying into the rosary. Well, we grew up every night praying the rosary in my family. Myself, my three brothers who were older than me, and then as the girls came along, they'd get added to the roster of rosary people. And we used to pray it along with Cardinal Cushing on the radio. And he used to pray the rosary like it was a tobacco auction. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. And we'd be firing along with him, right? And we'd do the rosary. We all learned the rosary. And down in our church in the month of October on Friday nights, they always had a rosary at 6 o'clock in October in New England. So it was dark. And we and my three brothers and I, one Friday, we were the worst brats and trouble in the house. And my mother lost her temper and she said, that's it. After supper is over, you're going to go down, walking down a church. You're going to go in there and you're going to pray the rosary. You're going to pray that I don't kill you when you get home. You're going to go to bed without dessert. And you're going to get up in the morning and you're going to behave yourself. So we marched down to church. And we go out, and we're the only four people in the church for the rosary. And in comes walking old Monsignor Carroll, and he looks at us and he goes, oh, good to see you boys, good to see you lads. And we pray the rosary with him, and then we finish, and he turns to us and he says, come over to the rectory for some ice cream. And like the four, I was gonna go, my brother goes, shut up. So we go, we pray the rosary, we go over and have the ice cream. And on the way back, I was sworn to secrecy. You're not to tell mother that we had ice cream after all. And we went home to bed. Sunday morning, the Coyne family's in its usual third pew from the front. We never sat in the front because we'd always drop the books on the front and then have to run around and get them, and my mother would be upset. But then my mother always had the problem with us being in the third row because she discovered that one of our tricks was to crawl into the first two rows and pop up in front of them. Third mess. You get back here. Oh, it's the Holy Spirit. So we're sitting there in the front row, and the Monsignor decides to preach on the rosary and how important the rosary is. And what a disgrace it was that on Friday night, the only people that were here praying the rosary with me were the four Coyne boys. Stand up, lads. Stood up. You sit down. After the mass, my mother comes out. You shouldn't have done that. I sent them down because they were brats all day. They were being punished. What did the Monsignor say? Oh, if I had known that, I wouldn't have given them the ice cream. Now, we grew up with the rosary, and I still pray the rosary. And you know, people say to me, Bishop Coyne, how do I teach my children about the faith? I'd say, start with the rosary, because it was originally intended as a catechetical tool. Because in it, you learn the mysteries of faith and the creed and the great prayers of our faith, right? And you can teach your children about the 20 now mysteries, because you include the luminous mysteries of today, on Thursday now. You can teach them about all of the wonderful things of our faith, all of the wonderful things that we believe in. And you can teach them the creed, the deposit of our faith, the thing we really believe in. And you can teach them how to pray, the Hail Mary, the Glory Be, the Fatima prayer, the Our Father, whatever it may be, right? And that prayer can be either their prayer that they would pray, or they can use it as a catalyst to deeper prayer, whatever it may be. But the rosary, when I say to people, pray the rosary with them, they'd say, oh, that's old tradition. It's not old fashioned. I'm not telling you that because it's old fashioned. I'm telling you that because it works. Anybody who grew up in Catholicism, who learned the rosary, can still tell you for the most part, I'm sure, can tell you the gist of what it was. They've still got that deposit of faith. And you could say, what are the great mysteries? They'd say, well, oh, you know, the resurrection and the descent of the Holy Spirit and the ascension and, you know, all those mysteries that we know so much, right? But I would also offer that we can use the rosary in many ways as a means of teaching about the gospel of life. In particular, with the mysteries, the great joyful mysteries. Because the first three, for example, you know, the Annunciation, right? The Visitation and the Nativity, right? Each of those in many ways speaks to life in the womb, life of God made manifest in the womb. Now, here's where I want to put on my hat as a former professor of sacred liturgy at St. John's Seminary in Boston for 12 years. I've got my doctorate in liturgy, and I did a lot of study and work and all this. And I'd like to share with you an interesting little tidbit with you. And you might say, well, okay, where are we going? How are we going to get there? But it just won't take very long. But I think it's an important point for us to make to be able to continue to talk about why the church teaches what it teaches and what it holds. And to show that some of the things that we believe are not a recent innovation, but in fact have been part of our faith from the very beginning. Now, if I was to say to you, how come Christmas is on December 25th? Most of you would say, well, according to most scholars, they'd say that it's connected with the winter solstice. That in the city of Rome, December 21st, there was a great feast, a pagan feast, that was intended to be to the god of the sun. That there was this whole bacchanalia. It was just a very outrageous feast. But because it was such a joyful feast and a lot of feasting, it was also one that was very attractive, not only to pagans, but to some Catholics, right? And so many would say that the date, because we don't really know, we don't have like a birth certificate or anything for when Jesus was born, They would say, well, the church in about the second or third century began to adapt that pagan feast of the sun god to the feast of the Son of God. And as the light begins to return, we'd say that the light of God came into the world, and it's very much connected with that kind of pagan feast. And that's been kind of the operative theory for up until about 50 or 60 years ago. But there's an interesting group of scholars and scholarship that's going on that's saying that could be true, but here's another theory altogether. It appears from some of the recent texts that we've unearthed in the ancient texts that we found in libraries and translated and all that from around the 3rd or 4th century, from 3rd or 4th century preaching from people like St. John Chrysostom and also Augustine to some extent, that there was an early tradition in the church that held that the day that Christ left this world in his life, Good Friday, is actually the same day in which he entered this life, the day that he was conceived in the womb of Mary. And when you go and you look at the ancient preaching of that time, we begin to see more and more of it. There's a real connection about that. So for example, St. Augustine in one of his teachings writes, for Jesus is believed to have been conceived on the 25th month of March, upon which day he also suffered. So the womb of the Virgin in which he was conceived, where no one of mortals was begotten before, corresponds to the new grave in which he was buried, wherein was never man laid, neither before him nor since, but he was born, according to tradition then, upon December 25th. So Augustine, in his preaching, puts forth the teaching of the church at that time, and it's found elsewhere, again, that the reason why March 25th is set as the day of conception does not go back from December 25th, you see? See what I'm saying? In other words, if we said, okay, December 25th is when we're going to celebrate the birth of the Lord, so therefore 9 months earlier would have been March 25th, and that would have been the day on which he would have been conceived in the womb of Mary. It's the other way around. That the actual day in which he was conceived was traditionally held and understood much earlier than December 25th, and it's December 25th that prescinds 9 months later. You see? And a lot of the writing even is caught up in the first mystery of the Rosary, for example. When the great writers of the ancient church, they talk about how they look at the visitation, and they'll say in the writings and scripture that Mary visited Elizabeth 6 months after she became pregnant with John, right? And they'll go back and they'll look at the scripture and they'll discover that Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, was in the temple at the time that John was conceived in her womb, celebrating one of the Jewish feasts, which corresponds to the autumnal equinox, the September 20th, around there, right? And that John was actually born 9 months later, around there, around the time that Mary comes to visit Elizabeth. So again, this is more this kind of scriptural correspondence. So it's interesting to think that perhaps the day of Jesus' birth is not so kind of random as just something connected with the Roman sun god, but goes back to an even more ancient tradition that he was conceived in the womb on the day that he died on the cross, 33 years later, right? Now think about that. What does that mean? That the ancient church understood clearly that the inbreaking of salvation was not when he was born in the manger, but the inbreaking of salvation was when he was conceived in the womb. And everything that made him the person of Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, was found in the womb of Mary on that day. And that the life of Son of God and Son of Man from that moment was in the moment of conception and not some kind of day later on that humanity decided to say he was a full person, full life, full being. This goes back, folks, to almost the very beginning of our church. That in our understanding of the theology of the church, the life of Jesus was in the womb of Mary from the moment of conception. And so when we stand and we say the life of that person or human being is in the womb of the person, of the woman, from the very moment of conception. We're not relying on something that's a recent kind of understanding, right? It goes back 2,000 years ago. It goes back to the time of the ancient church that understood the inbreaking of God the Son, God man, was at that moment. To me, that even more so enlivens my understanding and protection and desire to see the work that we do to protect life from the moment of conception to the moment of death, because it's not something that we just pulled out of the air over the past few years. It's something that's been a part of us. And no one can claim this is just an innovation that you've just brought upon. No. This is what we've understood the reality to be in terms of this, of the person in the womb from the very beginning, you see? It arms us even more so with a very radical and true argument for why we stand in life. Beyond all the other good arguments we have, it gives us one more way of talking to people, people of faith, but also people who do not necessarily share our faith. So that's my second point. So again, the whole beauty of growing up Catholic, but then sharing with you something that comes out of that rosary, that also comes out of my teaching and my studies as a priest. But then there's that third point of not only being a people who stand in for life, because we understand all life as being from the moment of conception, because everything, no doctor, no scientist, nobody can argue that when conception takes place, the potentiality of everything that can make that life fully human is there. It's there. We can't argue that away. That's a scientific fact. But now we also bring to that scientific fact and reality our true stance of life. And it gets back to the point that Rebecca talked about when she talked about how we need to be a people of hope, a people of encouragement, a people who say, this is what we stand for rather than this is what we stand against. In many ways, Pope Francis has changed the conversation, not in the way we talk to each other, but in the way we talk to people outside of our church, and the way people understand our church. Too often we've been defined by what we stand against. His way of changing the conversation is to say, no, we need to talk about and be defined by what we stand for. We stand for life, we stand for the poor, we stand for the people on the margins, we stand for anybody who is in need of God's helping hand and God's extension of the love of Christ that we can do. That's what we stand for. And if you notice, that's the way the conversation shifted, you know? Watch what the way the media talks about Pope Francis. They don't talk about what he's against. They talk about what he's for. You and I can stand here and say, we stand here for life, for mothers and fathers and families, for elderly, for people in nursing homes, for the mentally challenged, for the physically challenged, for the people who are despairing. We stand for life in all its aspects. We stand most especially for the most vulnerable of life, the preborn in the womb, and the people at the end of life, right? It isn't always equal, but the fact is that's what we stand for. We stand for life, we stand for hope. Blessed John Paul II had a number of wonderful things to say about hope and about who we are as a Christian people. And I'd like to share two quotes with you to end my talk. John Paul wrote at one point, "It is Jesus that you seek when you dream of happiness. He is waiting for you when nothing else you find satisfies you. He is the beauty to which you are so attracted. It is he who provoked you with thirst for fullness that will not let you settle for compromise. It is he who urges you to shed the masks of false life. It is he who reads in your heart your most genuine choices, the choices that others try to stifle. It is Jesus who stirs in you the desire to do something great with your lives that will follow an ideal. The refusal to allow yourself to be ground down by mediocrity. The courage to yourselves humbly and patiently to improving yourselves and society, making the world more human, more about life, more fraternal." And let me end with the last quote. This is no time to be ashamed of the gospel. It is a time to preach it from the rooftops. Do not be afraid to break out of the comfortable and routine modes of living in order to take up the challenge of making Christ known in the modern world. God bless you, each and every one of you.